All right. Well, as we said, and if y'all don't remember, I don't always use the regular Christmas from the our regular teaching material. And to be honest with you, we kind of decided Esther got shortchanged.
Absolutely.
Esther, she only got 2 weeks. You know, so we actually our material went to only through chapter 4, so they forgot about that other 5 chapters, plus there's, you know, a few verses in a 6th chapter after that too.
They
kind of skipped 1 and 2, so we only had 3 and 4, so we were going through it, and so I'm going to incorporate just some of the things, since we have been studying Esther, and talk about them within the context of the application of Esther within the holiday season, within particular the celebration of the birth of Christ, the birth of our Savior, as we've talking about, and some impact, just some lessons from that that we have been talking about. In so doing, I've used some material from a commentary by Ian DeGuid, and I will also, from that, after I do kind of a summary, we'll move into the Christmas material, and I'll using, we'll give credits due, some material that was written by Charles Swindoll, Max Lucado, and Charles Colson as part of our Christmas story, too. So how well I managed to combine everything seamlessly, we shall see. But you know, since, as I said, we prayed. And, you know, the good thing about, even though we prayed a lot, is that way, if you've fallen off and probably haven't prayed as much, it's good you kind of get caught up. You can't ever get caught up, but, you know, we get involved in the busyness of things there too. So since you mentioned that, but we can't pray too much. But my class found it interesting several years ago. The last time we taught Esther, I ran across a commentary, and I shared this the last couple of weeks as we've talked about Esther. And of course, the main thing about Esther, or one of the things that's well known about Esther, is God's not mentioned specifically within the book of Esther. There's no direct mention of God, but we were pointing out that what we see in the book of Esther is God in the details. And as someone said, it seems contradictory, but what we see in Esther is the invisible hand of God. We actually see that if you look at it with the right eyes. And one commentator refers to Esther as God hidden in a Persian soap opera because of all the things that go on. And it's God's kind of behind all of those things. You've got this very impetuous king. You've got the baseness of royalty, the wrongness of relying upon the powers of the earth, and then you've got those who are trying to hide who they truly are, who are God's people, and the things that come from that, and then finally standing up and doing the right thing and going forward and being willing. But what we see within this, again, is a number of things and a number of lessons that we can learn from that, but we see God's hand in the invisible. We see God moving through the insignificant. And one of the key things is, you know, we've always looked upon, and again, certainly Esther and Mordecai should be considered heroes because of stepping up when need to be. But as when I talked for the last couple of weeks, as I pointed out, and again from one of the commentators, kind of interesting to think about. Look at Esther and Mordecai living in foreign land as God's people. And the first thing is they're living after the exile and after they could have been allowed to return to Israel. To Jerusalem, to the place God has said, this is the land I give you. So the first thing we have is a group of God's people who were supposed to be His people, set apart for His purpose at that time, had been assimilated into the culture. For whatever reason, they chose not to go back after many of the other ones did. And we compare them, say, to Daniel and his friends over 100 years before when they were first taken into captivity. They very proudly, you know, Daniel, and when we talked Daniel earlier this year, as I pointed out, that, you know, Daniel kept his Hebrew name, as did Azariah, Mishael. This, I'm drawing blank. I knew I was going to forget that. But even though we refer to them as their Persian names, right? But that's what they did. They said, we believe in the one true God. And that's interesting because, you know, the concept that the people had at that time was that God's only rule over a certain region. And so, basically, by the people of Israel being taken into captivity, there was some. So now we're in the place of the Babylonian gods, the Persian gods. And Yahweh only has the authority over this small area. And they said, no, it doesn't matter where we are. Yahweh is Yahweh. He's God over all things. And I don't care that I'm under your authority as part of this world. My ultimate authority is always to the Lord God, to Yahweh. My faith and my faithfulness must be there. That's what they did. Unlike that, what does Mordecai do when, you know, as I said, when the very petulant, childish, most powerful king probably, who gets mad when his wife says, I'm not going to come before you and all those drunken friends of yours just because you say so. And all the other men go to him and say, you got to do something about that wife of yours, right? So he gets, I mean, that's kind of where that's the soap opera part. Well, so he has a beauty pageant. Bring the most beautiful women. I'm going to choose a new wife. And Mordecai says to Myrtle, what's the Hebrew? Hadassah. Her name is Hadassah. She's born Hadassah. Her Hebrew name is Hadassah. Esther is the Persian name. She's gone from something that is beautiful, which is myrtle, flower and things, but she's gone to star. She's taken that on. Mordecai says, don't let on you're a Jew. Don't let on you're one of God's people. And that kind of becomes key to the story. Now, Mordecai is at least holding. Mordecai, people are aware of Mordecai's Jewishness, and Mordecai's a position of some authority. But part of the dispute that comes between Mordecai and Haman come from the fact of way, way back of failing to obey God's command. Because enmity between Haman, who was an Amalekite, a descendant of King Agag, and Mordecai, who is a descendant, you know, of the tribe of Benjamin that comes from King Saul, is God said, because the Amalekites ambushed the people of Israel for no reason, and they continue to sin against God's will and try to do so, as God said, destroy the Amalekites. King Saul was deposed from God's favor because he refused to do what God had told him to do. Haman is one of the descendants of these people that God said, basically, that because of their sin, they're to be destroyed. So there's a spiritual lesson there of allowing sin that we're about to get to also. But within this, so what we have is people that are willing to be assimilated into the society. And deep down, though, they know that they are God's people. Now, again, even though God's not directly mentioned, this is what they do. But God working in the insignificant. Now, we've often talked about, and certainly it's an appropriate part with Esther, her bravery, her willingness to say, you fast, you prepare, I'll go before, and the king hasn't called for me. And so again, we've got, there's almost the childishness of Ahasuerus, of Artaxerxes, is because he's so easily led. He's led here by Haman. Mordecai saves him, but he promotes Haman. He's listening to Esther, and then he kind of puts her away for a while. But she says, I haven't been before him, and you know if I'm not in favor that I could be killed. But she's willing to go forward. She's willing to finally stand up in some way. And that is certainly a key part. But where does the story of Esther turn? When the king can't sleep. God works in the insignificant for us because he's working through all things. When the king can't sleep for whatever reason, you know, he gets up and things start changing at that point because of all the things he could have chosen to try to calm him down. Is he says, okay, I read something from the histories. And one of the things that Bronx, he says, oh, I forgot about Mordecai. Did we do anything for him? And that's where everything goes, because then Haman comes in and he says, recall. Then Haman just happens to show up because he's on about his purposes. But God even works through those who intend wrong, because God works in everything. God is sovereign even when we can't see him. That's kind of a key thing. And that's really important. When we look, because if we're not careful and we look at the world around us with the eyes that materialize, it's a bad place. And it is because of sin. And we can lose sight of where God is, because God is always there, even though we do not see it immediately. But we have to learn to look with spiritual eyes. We studied Hebrews back previous quarter. That's one of the key things. See with the spiritual eyes. Don't look with just the physical eyes. Learn to see these things. Realize that, yes, because of sin, there's things going on, but God ultimately is in control. Because in God's providence, God working through all things, Haman shows up, and the king says, what should I do to honor someone who's done great things? And Haman, prideful, is another lesson from Esther, says, oh, I think we should parade him and give him the great robe. And he says, that's a good idea. He says, I want to honor Mordecai. And he makes Haman do it. And so from all those things, and then when, so Haman's fall begins, and we kind of left off in looking last week with the turnaround, the reversal, which is another part of a key thing about this, of even when it looks like, in a short term, and sometimes a short term looks to us like a long, long time, and it looks like wrong is in control, God ultimately is in control. He is working out His purpose in His way, in His will. And that's what the key thing that recall that we're often mindful of, and we need to always realize and rely upon thing, what Paul wrote in Romans. We know all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. You know, it's a reminder He is working. Even though we can't see, He works through those who do not acknowledge their appropriate obedience to Him, who have evil intent, because He is working out His purpose. We often can't see it. But we've got to learn to realize, God, You've promised You have overcome through the work of Christ. You will get through this. You are with me, and we will go through this. And so with Esther, then sets up, and she eventually works out, and she informs the king of what Haman has planned, and again exposes the plot. And then she also, it's kind of an interesting thing, is when it comes out, the first thing is he says, okay, we saved, Haman's taken care of, I've saved Mordecai and I've saved you, isn't that enough? And she goes, no, but you need to countermand the order you've already given. And he says, well, I can't, but you can issue a new order. And that's what happens. That's kind of where we left off. And what happens is Mordecai is elevated to the position of authority. He issues a command that basically, under the king's authority, that authorizes the Jewish people to be prepared and to respond in kind and to destroy those who would attempt to destroy them. Now, there's an uncomfortable part of that story, too. We're about to, starting next week, we're going to get into Ezra and Nehemiah. There's some things in Ezra and Nehemiah. There's some Old Testament things. And it's a concept of basically of things being turned over completely to God. Of almost, in its contemporary term, of a holy war. But within the Old Testament context, there are those things that occurred. There were those things when God revealed Himself to His people Israel. It was important for them to remain, in a particular way. Why? Because this was the vehicle, this was the vessel through which Messiah was going to be brought in God's time. And within that, what He often did sometimes is He said, these have sinned or these have been obeyed, meaning to protect My people Israel. Because what did He promise them? He promised them He would protect them if they were His people. Now, we, in a sense, in contemporary times, we are called upon because of grace, because of the birth and the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. We're called to fight spiritual battles. We're called to wage spiritual warfare. And again, that's God is the same. God is the same in the Old Testament. God is the same New Testament. God is the same now. He has revealed Himself in different ways. Now, with Israel, there were those things that sometimes we've mentioned in the Old Testament. We're sometimes uncomfortable with those things. But He revealed Himself in that way for the purpose of saying, one, you are to be My people. You are to be set apart. You are not to let these influences keep you from obeying Me. Well, part of the overall thing about the Old Testament, and we talked about Israel often, is the purpose of Israel was to show man's inability. When God gives very specific directions and says, do this, obey Me, to prove that we're incapable on our own. And only through His grace and His mercy, what He revealed to us through the work of Jesus our Savior, are we able. We cannot bring ourselves, to be right with God on our own terms. We often try to do this. I've used this example many times. We go to God saying, here's what I can bring, here's what I can bring. That's worthless. Only when we drop those things and we simply reach out with those outstretched hands and say, I have nothing, but I can claim the precious work of Jesus. And then we're reconciled. But He does cause, because of His grace, His mercy, we, in the way that He oftentimes told Israel, that this is to be, in the book of Joshua, those things there too, those things would be destroyed. Well, within what we have seen through the grace, and we're living in the period of grace at this time, is spiritually to do away with those things that would keep us from that right relationship with God through Christ. To declare a holy war. To say, God, you know, to keep me away from these things that keep me from you. God's people are saved in Esther because by Mordecai issuing on behalf of the king, again, God's not mentioned within that. Then because of this, when they survive this attempt to exterminate them, this attempt at genocide of the Jewish people, Mordecai issues under the king's name, and he issues what, again, is referred to as the beginning of the celebration, the Jewish celebration of Purim, which is based upon the casting of the lots. And it's a time of joy. It's a time of giving gifts of food and charity and various things. It's celebrated within the Jewish community in the spring. We talked about some of the various celebrations there too. But another thing of interest within this missive that Mordecai issues, he says, celebrate these things in these various ways. He says, you should celebrate yearly in a particular time the days in which the Jews had rest from their enemies, from mourning was turned into a holiday, to make them days of feasting and joy, sending presents to one another and gifts to the poor. So, the Jews accepted the custom as which had become, as Mordecai had written to them. And it explains that, again, time of celebration, time of joy, time of gifts, time of showing charity. What's missing? Mention of God. That's kind of what we're going to kind of talk about a little bit here. This is a time.
And Boo and Haman.
Yeah, that's within that celebration. But within our Christmas, within our annual traditions, how often do we get into traditions and leave God out? God's left out of that. It says the Jews got rest. Now, something's implied the Jewish people were the people of God, but directly nothing is written reminding us of God. If we're not careful, our celebrations become the same thing as well. And with that, and then finally at the end, there's the last three verses talks about Mordecai was written in the annals of the kingdom and various things there too. But in many ways, and I mentioned this in our class last week, though, what's kind of interesting about that last chapter? Well, yes, Haman was certainly the enemy, but in many ways, you've still got Ahasuerus. You've still got a worldly king. He's the one that was willing to go along. Sure, Haman, whatever you say, just write off that order and kill all these people just because you say so. So that's one of the first things in as well. Comparing the earthly emperors, the powers of this world, to the great heavenly king who we're celebrating in a special way during this season. But as believers, we celebrate every day. That's why we gather together to do that, to raise Him up, to celebrate these great things He's done. So we have God's hand in the insignificant, God working, even though it's not visibly seen, but we see it when we realize all the circumstances, everything that works about. God is working in all things. We see the foolishness. We studied Hebrews. It's very similar. Don't just put all your faith in the things that are comfortable. Don't put your faith in the things of this world. Don't put your faith in the Ahasuerus's, the Artaxerxes. Don't put your faith in the great powers. Don't put your faith in politicians and others and things there too. Ultimately, your faith must be in the one and only true king. Because while Ahasuerus was very easily swayed, again, he was petulant, he was easily led into whatever was, you know, whether by Haman, whoever came before him. And this is a man of great power. But it shows the weakness. He is a weak, sinful man. And if we rely too much upon the powers of the world, we lose sight of the one true power of the great God we celebrate, the great heavenly King. Esther also reminds us that we always have a need for deliverance. Because until such time that Christ comes again, there will always be evil. There will always be things that have come against us. But ultimately, if we focus on those things, we forget that we've got to see God. We will always be beset because of the sin of this world, by difficulties. We will all have our own Hamans to some degree. I'm about to read from a commentary that talks about that. But ultimately, we've got to rely upon God. We need deliverance. And we cannot do things on our own. We first must deal with God and then rely upon Him and learn more on Him and lean more on Him and do that. Esther also is a reminder of a need for a mediator. Esther was a mediator when she went before the emperor on behalf of her people. But she is an imperfect. Again, she's one who's basically been assimilated into the things of the world. And is fine with that. She's gone away from being one of God's people and is comfortable with this until, again, the time such as this in which she was called to step forward and to be willing to go forward. But she is an imperfect. We have the perfect mediator. That's much of what Hebrews talks about when we study that. The great high priest, who is our mediator, who has reconciled us to God the Father, who has made it safe to go before Him to where we can even go before Him boldly and call upon Him. So there are some key things with that. And we're mindful, you know, again, of the kingship of Jesus and who we rely upon. The difference in the earthly emperors and the great king. God's people, those who built their lives around the only truth that will last, a king who doesn't need to be manipulated and cajoled to doing what is right, as Ahasuerus was. Our king does what is right because he himself is righteous. He can do nothing other than that which is right. We have a king who, instead of being consumed with himself and his own interests, has staked his name and reputation on a people he would always call his own, even when it's costly for him to do so. We have a king who, far from inventing charges against us, as Haman and Ahasuerus did, took the charges that we deservedly incurred for failing to serve him as we ought and laid them upon his dearly beloved son. It was our king's own son taken and impaled on a tree, bearing our curse all the way to death and taking our wrath. And if God's fury is poured out in full upon Christ, there is none left for us. If our debt is paid in full, we are free to go. What is more, we are free to come into the king's presence as a dearly beloved son or precious daughter. Welcome for Christ's sake. No one, no thing can separate us from the love of this king. That's a key lesson from that too. Who is our king? Again, Ahasuerus at the end of Esther, even though things are fine, could the next day change his mind. We serve, when and should do so appropriately, a great king who has shown this, again, who is unchanging, who, even though we don't understand and it's difficult many times, has this greatness about him and, again, has provided for us despite our sin. God's people were in peril in Esther just because of, you know, because someone didn't like them. We actually deserve to be punished. And, again, what we celebrate, what we remember as we celebrate the birth of Christ, is that he came for that purpose to do this. Forgetting about Jesus in the times we celebrate, and particularly the time of Christmas. The trouble with annual festivals in the midst of the busyness of organizing the celebrations, alertness can easily go out the window. Just how easy it is to celebrate the turning of darkness into light and receiving the rest without ever thinking about the God who accomplished them becomes clear every year as December rolls around. Crowds of people hear songs that declare the message of incarnation far more clearly than the hidden message of Mordecai's letter. They join in singing, "Joy to the world, the Lord has come," without ever thinking in the slightest about why the world should rejoice. We too may send presents to one another, give gifts to the poor. We too may feast and celebrate year after year without fail. We don't even need to bind ourselves to obey an edict from our community leaders. The advertisers ensure the seasonal focus is far wider and more intensive than Mordecai's imperial messengers could have ever done. Yet in all the getting and giving and eating and feasting, where is God? Do we remember exactly what we're supposed to be celebrating? In the midst of celebrating the coming of light in the world to transform our darkness, have we completely forgotten who that light is and how that reversal, in the same way that God's people, that what they had coming was reversed because of, again, of God moving? That's what happened to us with the coming of Christ. Our punishment that we deserved was reversed by the work of Christ. The reversal accomplished, you know, it is the same with all of our annual celebrations, Thanksgiving, Easter, New Year, even birthdays, in the midst of busyness and celebrating, feasting and giving. Where is God? Do we remember the one who in love has redeemed us from futility and death? Do we stop to give thanks where thanks is really due to our gracious Heavenly Father? In all things, we celebrate life's good times. We so easily forget the greatest gift of all. And again, when we talk about all of these things, whatever celebrations we have, do we remember that God is working in all things? And I often, y'all know, I talk about the sovereignty of God, which means that He is over all things, but it also means, you know, that He is involved in everything, the little things. And we need to learn to rely more and more upon Him. So as we do this, remembering to remember the important things of God, you know, and also remembering who is the one that we appropriately celebrate, who is important to us, giving honor where honor is due, and all those things. You know, if we exalt Christ in our heart and trust firmly in God's providence, why are we so troubled? Why are we filled with doubts and fears about our future, the futures of our children, our future of our churches? Again, another lesson in Esther. God is working. He works for His purpose. He is working out His will, and He will accomplish His purposes. It's often slow, often imperceptible, but it is nonetheless certain. That was what we talked about, a hope. You know, our hope is, I hope that happens. When our, you know, if we put hope in ourselves, our hope in mankind, the things of this world, it is uncertain. But if our hope is in God, again, we may not see it. That's, again, back to Hebrews. That's what all those heroes of the faith, that was the point of that. They're all on the other side of Christ. We've at least now seen Christ. So we know the fulfillment. So we know there are yet things to be done. But our faith needs to be in those things and recall on those things. So why are we always allowing the things of the world to drag us down? He will nonetheless certainly accomplish His purposes. Sometimes He will do it through human agents who willingly submit to Him. Sometimes He'll do it by directing those whose hearts are enmity to Him. Their sinful motives accomplish His perfect purposes. Sometimes He'll do it through a collaboration of a series of seemingly trivial circumstances. In the light of the great and precious promises of God, this we know for sure, our God will save His people. In the light of the cross, we know His salvation cannot be thwarted. In the light of heavenly realities, what is left for us to do but bow our heads and knees before Him and sing appropriate praises to Him and worship Him and celebrate Him as we're called upon to do. And ultimately, you know, both with the story of Esther, the people having rest, but that was still only a temporary rest, with the work of Christ, we have a full rest because we can be reconciled with God. We are at peace, which means we are no longer at enmity with God. Now, the world is going to always be in turmoil again. The important thing about peace is our peace with God. What a difference understanding our forgiveness in Christ makes in our lives. We have peace with God, a peace that transcends any peace this world has to offer, because it rests not on Mordecai to plead our case before Ahasuerus or on Esther to plead our case, but on Jesus, who brings us constantly into the presence of the King of Kings. Jesus is the one who seeks our good and speaks peace to us. To be sure, life often still looks as it did in the days of Mordecai and Esther. We're tempted to respond in the same way as the Jews of the generation without any reference to God. At times we appear to be in the midst of the tossing sea and danger, being overwhelmed, the mire and mud, and perhaps a Haman seems to be in control of our own personal destiny. Do we all have our own little Hamans in our lives sometimes? Yeah, we do. Different degrees. They may not want us physically, but there's always difficulty. And many times that difficulty, you know, may be because of our relationship with God. But it says, in those things, perhaps Haman seems to be in control, and we weep and wail, and things turn around. And oftentimes a Mordecai and Esther appears to us, and life becomes better. We feast and celebrate and say, it doesn't get any better than this. And so studying our patterns of feasting and fasting may reveal where our priorities and hopes lie, but the eye of faith constantly looks beyond the visible, beyond the immediate circumstances of this world, to the unseen heavenly reality where even now Christ is enthroned for us. As we celebrate in this season, the importance of remembering, of not getting lost in the busyness of this world, of the busyness of worrying about the food, the family, the various other things, the gifts, the presents, and whatever else is going on. You know, let us not forget the importance of God working His purpose and doing things in what appears oftentimes to be the insignificant and small things. Christmas comes each year to draw people in from the cold, like tiny frightened sparrows shivering in the winter cold. Many live their lives on the barren branches of heartbreak, disappointment, loneliness, lost, and thoughts of shame, self-pity, guilt, or failure. One blustery day follows another, and the only company they keep is with fellow strugglers who land on the same branches, confused and unprotected. We try so hard to attract them into the warmth. Week after week, church bells ring, choirs sing, preachers preach, lighted churches send out their beacon, but nothing seems to bring in those who need warmth the most. And as the year draws to a close, Christmas offers its wonderful message. Emmanuel, God with us. He who resided in heaven, co-equal and co-eternal, the Father and Spirit, willingly descended into our world. He breathed our air, felt our pain, knew our sorrows, and died for our sins. He didn't come to frighten us, but to show us the way to warmth and to safety. When God wanted to defeat sin, His ultimate weapon was the sacrifice of His own Son on Christmas 2,000 years ago, the birth of a tiny baby in an obscure village in the Middle East was God's supreme triumph of good over evil. It came to pass in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. The census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. All went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth in Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. And it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Untethered by time, God sees us all, from the backwoods of Virginia to the business districts of London, from the Vikings to the astronauts, and the cave dwellers to the kings. From the hut builders to the finger pointers, the rock stackers, He sees us, vagabonds and ragamuffins all. He sees us before we were born, and He loves what He sees. Flooded by emotion, overcome by pride, the maker of stars and of all the galaxy turns to us one by one and says, "You are my child. I love you dearly. I'm aware that someday you'll turn from me and walk away. But I want you to know, I've already provided a way back." And to prove it, He did something extraordinary. Stepping from the throne, removing the robes of light, wrapping Himself in skin, pigmented human skin, the light of the universe entered a dark womb. He whom angels worship nestled Himself in the placenta of a peasant, was birthed into a cold night, and slept on a cow's hay. Mary didn't know whether to give Him milk or give Him praise, but she gave Him both, since He was as near as she could figure, both hungry and holy. Joseph didn't know whether to call Him son or father, but in the end called Him Jesus, because that's what the angel said. And since he didn't have the faintest idea what to name a God he could cradle in his arm, that's what he decided to do. Don't you think maybe their heads tilted and their minds wondered, "What in the world are you doing, God?" Better phrase, "God, what are you doing in this world?" One word describes the night He came. Ordinary. The sky was ordinary. An occasional gust stirred the leaves and chilled the air. The stars were diamonds sparkling on black velvet fleas. Fleets of clouds floated in front of the moon. It was a beautiful night, a night worth peeking out your bedroom window to admire, but not really an unusual night. No reason to expect surprise, nothing to keep a person awake. An ordinary night with an ordinary sky. The sheep were ordinary. Some were fat, some were scrawny. Some, you know, barrel bellies, some with twig legs, common animals, no fleece made out of gold, no history makers, no blue ribbon winners. They were simply sheep, lumpy, sleeping silhouettes on a hillside. And the shepherds, they were peasants, probably wearing on the clothes that they owned, smelled like sheep, probably looked just as woolly. They were conscientious, willing to spend the night with their flocks, but you won't find their staffs in the museum. You won't find the things they wrote in the library. No one asked their opinion on social justice or how to apply and interpret the Torah. They were nameless and simple. An ordinary night with ordinary sheep and ordinary shepherds, and were it not for God, He loves to hook extra on the front of the ordinary, that night would have gone unnoticed. The sheep would have been forgotten. The shepherds would have slept the night away. But God dances amidst the common. And that night He did a waltz. The black sky exploded with brightness. Trees had been shadows jumped into clarity. Sheep that had been silent became a chorus of curiosity. One minute the shepherd was dead asleep. The next was rubbing his eyes and staring into the face of an alien being. The night was ordinary no more. The angel came into the night because that's when the lights are best to see. That's when they're most needed. God comes into the common for the same reason. His most powerful tools are as simple as they were in the same country. Shepherds in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them. The glory of the Lord shone around them. They were greatly afraid. And the angel said to them, "Don't be afraid. For behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy to all people. There is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find the babe wrapped in swaddling cloths lying in a manger." And there suddenly was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, on earth peace, goodwill toward men." And so it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven. These shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. All who heard it marveled at the things that were told them by the shepherds, that Mary kept these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen as it was told them. What in the world are you doing, God? Or, God, what are you doing in the world? "Can anything make me stop loving you?" God asked. "Watch me speak your language, sleep on your earth, feel your hurts. Behold, the maker of sight and sound, as he sneezes, coughs, blows his nose, you wonder if I understand how you feel? Look into the dancing eyes of the young child in Nazareth. That's God walking to school. Ponder the toddler at Mary's table. That's God spilling his milk. You wonder how long my love will last? Find your answer on a splintered cross, on a craggy hill. That's me you see up there, your maker, your God, nailed, stabbed, and bleeding, covered in spit, soaked in sin, your sin. That's your sin I'm feeling. That's your death I'm dying. That's your resurrection I'm living. That's how much I love you. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God, and in the beginning with God. All things are made through Him. Without Him nothing was made that was made. And in Him was life, and the life was the light of man. The light shines in the darkness. The darkness failed to comprehend it, to overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for witness, to bear witness to the light, that all things to him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness to that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. So in all of this, Merry Christmas, because that's what we truly celebrate, the greatness of God's gift of reconciling, that we don't have to rely upon imperfect mediators like Mordecai or Esther. As great as those things are when people stand up, but ultimately we have that great advocate, that great mediator. Again, as we studied Hebrews over and over, that great introduction that reminded us that once and for all, having purged our sins, you know, ascended with the right hand of the Father, He mediates all those things. That's what we celebrate. We're always mindful of the imperfections and the difficulties of this world. See through those things. See that in the common and the ordinary, there's God who, working through all things, is bringing about the uncommon, the extraordinary, because He's bringing out His will, His purpose, His plan, and we often can't see it. But what He says is, "I'm going to give you enough of what you need to know. Believe, have faith, and live in that faith. And your faith tells you, look what I've already done. You know I'm doing something. You'll be there. You'll see it. You're part of it. So even though you don't see it now, just know you will see it." And that's what we celebrate. The greatness of all of God's, of all of God's work. In the birth of Christ, the coming of Christ, the incarnation of Christ, the revelation fully, the life He lived, the sacrifice, the death, the resurrection, the ascension. And again, we celebrate the first Advent is what we do now, the first coming, looking forward to the second Advent, when God will bring all things about in His purpose. Let's pray. Father, we just pause before You, just acknowledge You as the one true God, the God of creation, the God of salvation, the sovereign God over all things, that You are working through all things, the great, the small, in ways that we can't see. But Father, what you have given us is the ability to, with faith, know that you are doing things. We may not see all things, but grow us in that faith. Father, let us always be mindful of the greatness of the great work of Jesus our Savior. We thank you for that. We thank you for that precious work. Let us rely upon that. Let us celebrate that and be mindful of that. And always remember the greatness of that great gift, that precious work. We thank you for that great work. We thank you for the work of the Holy Spirit to help us to see the great work that you are doing, to praise Jesus our Savior appropriately, again, to offer up worthy praise and worship to you in all things. We thank you for all of these great and precious gifts. I thank you for each one here. I ask your special blessings upon each life, Father, and just ask continued blessings. Grow us in strength and faith. Father, I pray for the family of those that have lost loved ones in recent days. Father, just ask your blessings. We're always mindful of just, Father, the things in this world. But Father, those we know have lived lives of faith, and we know your great work is brought about in all things. And Father, just pray for your strength and for your nurturing in all things this time. And Father, as we worship this during this season, let us always put you first. Let us always remember the greatest gift of all. Let us remember your great love and your great mercy towards us, and that you have provided for us through faith to be reconciled. Father, I pray as we gather as a congregation, we will worship you in spirit and in truth. I pray that this time of studying your word has been a time that has encouraged us and has nurtured us, has been a blessing to you and will strengthen us, and that we worship you as a body, that we worship you in spirit and in truth, that we hear your word, we sing praises worthy to you, that we are pleasing to you, and Father, that we are strengthened to go about it, to be your people in this world around us. And Father, again, I just thank you for the precious work of Jesus our Savior. I pray that everything we do in our lives and through this congregation is done for no purpose other than to declare the precious word of salvation through Jesus our Savior. In his name I pray. Amen. Merry Christmas.